On behalf of Torah Motion, welcome everybody. Achron, Achron, Chaviv. I will post sources. Welcome, Rabbi Kowalski. It's a pleasure having you, Rabbi Abram. And looking forward to the fourth class. And okay, let's get started. Vakasha.
I want to just thank you again for inviting me to speak to this auspicious crowd. And I hope I don't disappoint. And Mitzvah Hashem, you should continue to be Marbitz Torah, to spread the Torah throughout the world, actually. You have a big schos. Your reach reaches throughout the world, and it's amazing, and you do a great job, and I give you a big yashar koach. All right, we are going to talk about the sins of the desert. The sins of the desert took place, of course, in the desert. And as a result of these sins, the entire generation gets condemned to death, including its illustrious leadership. Excuse me? I missed that, but that's okay. Including its illustrious leadership. Okay? Other than Yoshua ben Nun and Kaleb ben Yefune, anybody over the age of 20 passed away in the desert. And the Torah makes a big point of telling us that we do not know the burial place of Moshe Rabbeinu. Well, really, the truth is we don't know the burial place of Miriam or of Aaron or, in fact, of anyone in that generation. The generation perishes in the Midbar and the desert swallows them up and there is no memory or marker to commemorate their life or their death. But let's take a look at what are these series of sins that led to the demise of the people and the unraveling of the mission. You know, at the bush, at the burning bush, God told Moshe that he was going to lead the land, the children of Israel into the land that flowed with milk and honey. Well, that was a short-lived dream. It came to an abrupt end, as we already mentioned. So let's start with the first sin, the sin of the golden calf. How are we to understand the sin of the golden calf? After all, the experience at Mount Sinai, at Har Sinai, was awe-inspiring. The Medrash says that it sucked the life force out of the children of Israel who stood at the foot of the mountain. They were so in awe and in trepidation of what they witnessed that they begged Moshe Rabbeinu to intercede, and for then, henceforth onward, he should speak to Hashem and interface with God and communicate God's words back to them. They thought they could not tolerate and live to be in the to be the recipients of the word of God in a direct communication. What did they hear? So there's a difference of opinion amongst the Rishonim as to exactly what we heard at the mountain. What part of the Ten Commandments or the Aseres HaDvarim? I don't like to say Ten Commandments because there's 14 mitzvos in the Aseres HaDvarim. So it's really 10 statements. So what did they hear? So Maimonides, the Rambam, says they did not hear any articulated words. They just heard the thundering and storming and lightning and the thundering sound of God's voice, but they could not articulate any of the words that were spoken. The Ramban, following the Gemara, says they heard the first two commandments. The Abar Benel says, like the Pashup Shot, like the simple understanding of one reading the Torah, they heard all 10. But it is clear that according to everyone, it was an awesome, God-inspiring, God-fearing moment. And clearly, according to the majority opinion, they heard the first two commandments. What were the first two commandments? I am the Lord your God that took you out of the land of Egypt. Do not have any other gods before me. Do not make any graven images. Any image of any picture, Hashem Hashemayim Mimal, which is from the heavens above, Umeoritz Mitachas Ubamayim Hashem Mitachas Laretz. Do not make any graven images. In this awe-inspiring event, a few days later, they make a graven image. How are we to understand this? If this is the quintessential experience for the Jewish people, and it was so awe-inspiring and shocking, and sucked their life force from them, how could they a few days later violate the one or two things they heard from the word of God, according to the majority opinion? So we need to understand how this is at all possible. Then we move on to the sin of the spies. So what happens? Moshe Rabbeinu dispatches a 12-man mission to go and reconnoiter the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan at that time, and bring back a report. And they come back with this report, and basically the gravamen of this report is, we will not succeed in conquering this land. The fortified cities reach up to the heavens. We saw giants there. We saw mighty people. The land is so powerful, it sucks the people's lives. What is it? How is it possible for us, a nation that just emerged from bondage and slavery and we don't have real organization. We're not trained warriors. Well, how are we going to win this war? That's the report of the spies. Well, what's the context? The context is they just defeated the most powerful nation in the region. Historians, archaeologists will tell us that the Canaanite city-states were vassals to the Pharaoh. That Paro was more powerful than all of them combined. And yet they knew that we waged war against Paro, that is Moshe Rabbeinu, as the servant of God, the emissary of Hashem, waged war against the mighty Pharaoh, brought him to his knees, suffered not one soldier's death, never even fired a shot, never had to defend against an arrow or a spear or anything. They brought Paro to his knees. And here they are afraid of these 31 little city-states. What's the story here? How can you magnify these vassals to a point where you're afraid to attack them and you're afraid to enter the land when Moshe Rabbeinu is going to be there with the staff of the Lord leading you ahead into battle? How can there be any fear? So that sin makes no sense. Let's take a look at the sin at the rock. What happens at the rock? Moshe Rabbeinu was told to go out, go forth, and in the face of the community of Israel to speak to the stone, says Rashi. Instead, he hits the stone. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Moshe Rabbeinu hit the stone if God told him specifically to speak to the stone? So Rashi offers an explanation. What is the reason that Moshe hit the stone? Because he was afraid that in comparison to the stone, Israel would not fare well. Why not? Because the stone that God did nothing for, it lay in the desert just there all the time in the blazing sun. God didn't provide for it. He didn't save it from any danger. He didn't give them manna. He didn't give them a well of water. He didn't do anything for this stone. He didn't redeem the stone from bondage and slavery. Nothing. He did nothing for this stone, and yet it went against its nature and produced water. So the children of Israel, by comparison, where God bestowed upon them his magnificent beneficence and redeemed them and took them across the desert and provided them with manna and with water, etc., etc., and the Anani Akavo, the clouds of glory that protected them from the elements. How much in debt were they to God? And yet, when God told them to observe the mitzvahs of the Torah, ultimately they were going to fail. So therefore, Moshe hit the stone to prevent that analysis. Now, let me tell you something. If God had said to me, Kowalski, I brought you to Jerusalem. You have an outstanding wife. You have a beautiful apartment. Your children are healthy and okay. Why don't you follow all of my mitzvahs? Why aren't you as good as the stone? Look at that stone in the desert. It produced water, even though it went against its nature. There's no way the stone can produce water. It went against its nature. I would say, God, with all due respect, that stone, it has no bechira. It has no free will. It's inanimate. It can't produce water. You made it produce water. You made it produce that water. Make me do mitzvahs. I'll do every mitzvah you make me do, and I won't complain. So what is this indictment of Israel? It's not an indictment. What does Rashi mean? And for this, Moshe Rabbeinu loses his right to go into the land? It absolutely makes no sense. What's another sin of the desert? The sin of Korach. Does Korach's sin make any sense? He accuses Moshe of nepotism in the appointment of Aaron, his brother, as the high priest. What did he say? He's saying, basically, we don't believe, but when you appointed Aaron, you appointed him by the word of God. You made that up, Moshe. You appointed your brother. Now, if you don't trust Moshe, that every utterance, basically every command, every directive that he issues emanates from God, the whole Torah goes out the window. Because everything we got, except for, let's say, those first two statements, came through Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, if you don't trust him implicitly to convey the word of God 100% accurately, there is no such thing as Torah. So how does Korach go around saying, whoa, a house that's full of Sifrei Torah, how do you hang a mezuzah? What's he talking about? If you don't believe Moshe Rabbeinu, all of this could be made up. It all could have come from him. After all, what do the Bible critics say? They sat around some little campfire and collectively put together the Torah. So if that's what Korach believed, how can he believe in the Torah altogether? So every sin of the desert, when you submit it to critical analysis, makes absolutely no sense. How are we to understand this? Okay. I'm going to turn now to the sin of the spies, because that's where I think the key to understanding all of the sins emanates from the sin of the spies. So if you take a look in, I guess it's source number 2, you will see there I lifted it out of the Chumash Bamidbar. You know, what we call Bamidbar and what the Gentiles call Numbers. Well, in this section, which is Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13, it tells us the story of how God spoke to Moshe and said, dispatch for men, and they should reconnoiter the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the children of Israel, one man per tribe, a 12-man delegation. By the way, this is an aside. You don't send a 12-man delegation to spy. When you see 12 men show up, strangers in a strange land, you know, hey, they're spotted immediately. There's a crowd. You know, you got more than a minion. So, you know, you don't send 12 men to spy. How do we know you don't send 12 men to spy? Because when the brothers come down to Egypt and Joseph accuses them of being spies, Rashi brings in the Mefarshim say that they came in on 10 separate ways into Egypt because they were looking for Yosef, any trace of Yosef. So they spread out and they came in, right? Okay, that's why they said, what do you mean we're spies? We're not spies. If we were spies, you know, oh, I'm saying that's why they could be accused of spies, because they didn't come as 10 in one group. Had they come 12 in one group or 10 in one group, you know, they would have been spotted immediately. But they didn't. They came in surreptitiously, different ways, different things. Therefore, Yosef accused them of spying. So you see that when you come as a 12, as a group together, you're not really considered spies. The answer to this is that they didn't come to spy. They came to reconnoiter. They came to bring back from the fruit of the land in order to entice the people to come. But okay, they're sent on their mission. And then the Torah tells us the names of the people. And it tells us that Moshe renamed Hoshea ben Nun to Yehoshua, which in itself is an amazing problem, because what does Rashi say there? Yehoshua ko Yoshiacho miatzas meraglim. He changed his name to save Yehoshua. God should protect Yehoshua from the evil counsel of the spies. Well, if Moshe knew beforehand that there was going to be an evil report by the spies, what is he sending them for? But okay, that's a problem you'll have to deal with in another lecture. Anyway.
And he's already called Yehoshua at the end of the Shalom.
Right, right. Okay, that's another problem. Okay, so anyway, they go down there. Moshe sends them to reconnoiter, and they would see the land and the people that stay there. And what happens? They come back. Right? That's in Pasuk Chaf Hei, verse 25. Take a look at verse 25. Here comes the report. And they return. They bring back their word to the entire assembly. Vayarum es pri haaretz, and they demonstrate and show them the fruits of the land, the luscious, delicious fruits of Israel. And anybody who lives in this country or visits this country knows that the fruit is very succulent. Vayisapru lo, and they told him, Bonu el haaretz asher shelachtanu. We have arrived. We came to the land where you sent us. Vigam zavas chalav adavash. And truly, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Beautiful. Beautiful land. Bezepirya, and this is its beautiful fruit. Efes kiyazaam, nevertheless, the nation is strong. Hayoshev Boris, which dwells in the land. The Ha'arim Mitsuros, and the cities are fortified. Gedolos Ma'o, the fortifications are very high. Vigam Yalide Huanok Re'inu Sham, and we also saw children of the giants. Amolek Yoshev Beretz Hanegev, the Amaleki dwell in the lands of the south. The Achiti vayeruzi veamori yoshe bahar, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they dwell by the mountain. The Hakanani yoshe bal hayam, and the Kanani dwell by the sea. The al yad hayarden, and by the Jordan. Vayahas kolev vesa'om, and kolev instigates the people, as how the English is translated. He arouses the people. El Moshe, and he makes sure they're all gathered around Moshe. Vayomer, and he says, Alona, let us go up to, into the land. Yirashnu al-sam, we will inherit it. Ki yachal nuhala, for we are able to take it. Now, the Ramban, which is in source number 3, starts off, Yesh kan lishol. There is a very there's a big problem here. We can ask a question. Is it that Moshe Rabbeinu sinned in this matter? Because he said it was good in my eyes to send the delegation, to send the spy group. V'loma amar lahem b'inyan ha'aretz. Why did Moshe Rabbeinu, in his instructions to the spies, let's call them, hatova hi imra'ah, is the land, go look and see if the land is good or bad. Meaning he left open the option that they should come back and say the land was bad. Why would Moshe direct them in that fashion? After God already said, the land is beautiful, good, and it is broad. What did the spies do that was wrong? Moshe said, go and bring back a report about the land. What is it? What's its nature? And the nations that dwell in it. Are they strong or weak? Hama'atu imrav, are there many or are there few? Or few or many? Vayomer lahem, ba'arim ha'bidchanim ha'mitzarim. He said it to them in regard to their cities. Are they open camps or are they fortresses? V'al kol ponim ha'yutzrichim l'hashivo amashet tzivosam. And in all respects, they were obligated to report to him what they saw. U'ma pishom u'machatasam kishomru lahem. What was their sin? When they said, "Efes ki azha om ba'arim b'tzuras gedolos," nonetheless the nations are strong and the cities are fortified and mightily fortified. B'chi amanashi idulo sheker shalachosam. Did he want them to lie and come back with a false report? And don't think, says the Ramban, that their sin was that they said it's a land that consumes its inhabitants, because that wasn't said until verse 32. And that was before Kalev jumped in and interrupted their report because he sensed that there was something wrong. So the Ramban asks all these questions, and we ask these questions. What was it that the spies said at the point of interruption by Kalev that led Kalev to think that they were going to issue an evil report? At that point that he interrupted them, everything they said was factual. Not only was everything they said factual, but everything that they said was in response to the directions that Moshe gave them. So the Ramban goes on again in chapter 13, and this time on verse 27. And he says, again, he comments on the sentence structure in the Torah, and it also flows with milk and honey. which were the words of the spies. Bavur shitziva osam liros hashmeina hi imraza, because Moshe directed them to see, to bring back a report about the land. Is it a fat land? Is it a fertile land? Or is it a lean land? Is it devoid of minerals? Hey, shiva lo ki kishmeina hi. They told him it was a fatted land. It was very, very fertile. And it was flowing with milk and honey. And then when he asked them if there is trees or no trees, is there, you know, is there a forestation? They showed him the fruit that grows on the trees. Because that's what he commanded them to see. And therefore, again, he says, on everything that he commanded them, they brought back a factual report. And they had to say that the nations look strong and the inhabitants look strong and the cities were fortified because they were reporting the truth. So what was their wickedness? What was it that instigated Kalev to interrupt them? So says the Ramban, Avo Rishom Bemilas Ephes. Their wickedness was by the comment, the one word that they said, Ephes. Ephes could be translated as but, or Ephes could be translated as nonetheless. Nonetheless, that everything was good, and then the Kolev sensed, oh, they said but, they said nonetheless, they're now equivocating. They're changing direction. They're going to say something that I don't know what they're going to say, because this is editorializing. This is not going to be factual. It's going to be their opinion. And therefore, Shahi Mora al Dover Efes Vinimna Mina Odam Shiev Sharba Shuminin. He sensed that they were going to detract from all that they said before and negate it somehow. And therefore, when they said the land is fat and it flows of milk and honey and this is good fruit, Aval E Efshalovo Alehem. Kalev sensed that they were going to switch direction. And they were now going to say, even though they hadn't said it yet, they were about to say that we could not take the land. Now, what's problematic about this Ramban and his focus on the word Ephes? Because other than that one word, there was nothing at this point that they said that was, what we could consider Lashon Hara, evil talk about the land. And the Ramban insists that that's the one word that did it. There he sensed a misdirection. The problem, and therefore he interrupts. The problem is he does not interrupt at that point. He does not interrupt when they say the word Ephes. He allows them to go on a geographic description of where the various Canaanite nations are located. Amolek Yoshe Beretz HaNegev, Vahiti Vayevusi Vayamori Yoshe Bahor, Vahaknani Yoshev Alayam Balayardin, the Amalekites live in the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they live by the mountains, and the Kanani dwells by the sea and by the Yarden. What is this geographic report? If Kalev sensed that they were changing direction by the word Ephes, and therefore he gathers them in agitation to Moshe, he should have jumped and pounced as soon as he sensed their misdirection when they issued the word Ephes. So that's a question on the Ramban's chat. Here's another question here. What is this about Amalek? Now, when we study the book of Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan and the Canaanite kingdoms that fall to Joshua, you will see that Joshua never, ever encounters Amalek in the conquest of the land. In fact, the Amalekites attacked the Jews in Rephidim before the quintessential example of God's beneficence when he bestowed the Torah on Israel. That's when Amalek came and attacked before Matan Torah. And what does it say there? And Joshua slew and destroyed Amalek by the sword. So they already defeated Amalek. What is this mention of Amalek? They aren't from the seven nations. They aren't in, even from the 10 nations. They aren't in the land of Canaan. And yet the spies conjure up the image of Amalek. And I think that is the key to understanding what's happening here. You know what they said? They said, remember what happened when we fought Amalek. What does the Torah tell us? Take a look in source number 6. Vayovo Amalek vayilachemim Yisrael berefidim. And Amalek attacks the Jewish people and wages war against them in Rephidim. And Moshe tells Joshua, choose for us men and go out and battle Amalek. Machar, tomorrow, Anochi nitzav al Rosh HaGibah. Tomorrow I will ascend to a knoll above the battlefield. Umateho alakim biyadi, and the staff of the Lord will be in my hand. And you lead the troops into battle. And in verse 10 there in chapter 17, it says, Joshua in Shemot, Ayas Yoshua kasheroma lo Moshe. Yoshua does exactly as he's instructed. Vehilochem ba'amolek, to wage war against Amalek. Umoshe ba'aron v'chur. Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Hur is the daughter of Miriam. Alu Rosh HaGibah. They go up to the head, to the top of the
son.
What?
Son of Miriam.
Son of Miriam. What did I say?
Daughter.
Oh, Krum. Krum. No way. Son of Miriam. Sorry. V'hoya kasha yorim Moshe es yado b'gavar Yisrael. When Moshe lifted his hands to heaven, and Israel was ascendant on the battlefield. V'kasha yaniach yado, but when his hands drooped, v'gavar Amalek, and Amalek was ascendant. Bidei Moshe kvedim, and the hands of Moshe grew tired. He couldn't keep them raised above his head, pointing to heaven at all time, the whole time. So vayikhu even vayosimu tachtav, they took stones and they piled them underneath his arms. Vayeshev aleh, first he sat on it. Ba'aron v'chor tamchu biyodav mizechor mizechor. And Aaron and Chor supported his hands, one on each side. Vayhi yodav emuna, and his hands were faith. Ad bo'ar shamash, until the sun set. Vayachalosh Yoshua samolik v'yasamolik v'chor. And then Joshua slew Amalek and his nation by the sword. So what happened in the battle of Amalek? Moshe tired. He couldn't keep his hands lifted up. First of all, the Gemara asks, "Ki yadav shel Moshe oses milchama?" Did Moshe's hands wage war? What is this with his hands? So the Gemara says that when he pointed to heaven, he directed the hearts and the prayers of the people on the battlefield towards their Father in heaven, and at those moments, Israel was ascendant on the battlefield. What's very strange is that, you know, we say in English, there's no atheist in a foxhole. Now, when your life's on the line, you don't have to be urged to believe in God. You automatically revert to prayer, and you turn to God, Gentile, Jew, whatever it might be, because your life's hanging in the balance. So why did Moshe have to continuously keep his hands up? They're in the middle of a battle here, my friends. Well, don't you think they could sustain their kavana while they're waging war and fighting for their lives and their people? So that's a problem. But whatever it is, maybe they couldn't maintain the same intensity unless Moshe Rabbeinu was directing them. But okay, the point being that if Moshe Rabbeinu tires, the Jewish people lose. Said the spies, remember what happened when we fought Amalek. How are we going to win a war when we enter into a foreign country? We're going to have to fight the Hitti by the sea and by the Jordan and by the mountains and by the plains and by the Yarden. All of these places we're going to face a multiple front war. True, when Moshe Rabbeinu was there, when he brought Paro to his knees, there was a single theater battle. Either the battle took place in the palace of Paro, or the battle took place by the sea, but it was one theater. Moshe Rabbeinu was present at all times. But how is he going to be at the Yarden, on the mountain, in the valley, on the plain, over here, over there, everywhere? He's not going to be able to be everywhere. And even if he runs from battle to battle, he's going to run himself ragged. And if he tires, we lose. So what do you see? You see that the children of Israel believed that their whole relationship with Hashem was directed through Moshe Rabbeinu. If Moshe Rabbeinu falls tired, if Moshe Rabbeinu is not there, we cannot interface with God. We have no way of communicating with him. We have no way of knowing his directives. We don't know how he's going to help us. We're lost. And therefore, they were afraid to enter into the land of Canaan and engage in battle, notwithstanding the fact that they defeated Paro. Now we turn back to the sin of the golden calf. What happens at the mountain? Moshe Rabbeinu goes up. Oh, by the way, just for one moment before we turn to the golden calf, what does Kalev say to them? Kalev says, Alona lev yorashnu, so let us go up and inherit it. We are going to win the land of Israel because it was an inheritance promised to the Avos, to the patriarchs. It's not because of Moshe that we're going to win the war. It's not because of Moshe we're going to conquer the land. It's because it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, Moshe Rabbeinu dies in the desert. Yahushua leads the people into the promised land and defeats the 31 Canaanite kings without Moshe Rabbeinu. So that's what Kalev says. He knows what they're telling him. He knows that they're conjuring up memory of Amalek because they feel that Moshe Rabbeinu cannot be everywhere. Says Kalev, Olo nalev yorashnu osa. Let us go up and inherit it. We're getting it as an inheritance from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ki yochol nuchalo, we can do it ourselves. Because of the promise of God to give us this land as our eternal inheritance, we can do it by ourselves. We do not need Moshe. It's not that he was against Moshe. He was just telling them that God's commitment is to give us this land no matter what Moshe Rabbeinu's personal condition is, whether he be tired, whether he be there, whether he not be there. It's our inheritance and we can do it. And that's the response of Kalev to what he senses is the misdirection that the Meraglim were already expressing. It's not like the Ramban says that he anticipated there were going to be a change in direction. There was already a change in direction. Okay. There's a whole, I have a whole, somebody just in the chat put up a question. Maybe I'll get to it later. Anyway, so that's what happened at the battle. That's what happened at the sin of the spies. Now let's go back to the sin of the golden calf. Now we can fully understand the sin of the golden calf. Here the people of Israel are poised at the foot of the mountain, expecting Moshe Rabbeinu to come down and bring them the word of God, the Torah, the mitzvos, whatever, and he doesn't come. He's delayed. What do they think when he doesn't show up in accordance with their expectations, in accordance with their miscalculation? They think that no physical person could achieve such a spiritual madrega, such a spiritual status, as interfacing with God, like the Torah tells us, Panim el panim, kaviyochol, as if he was speaking to God face to face. Of course, that's not an exact depiction of his relationship, but whatever it is that he got closest to God, closer than any other human being. What did they think happened to him? They thought that the spiritual experience was so overwhelming. The fire that they witnessed on the mountaintop, all of these events, the sound, the deafening sound, the shaking of the mountain, they thought Moshe Rabbeinu, was consumed by the Holy Spirit of Hashem and he was not coming back. What do they think? What are we going to do? Here we are in a hostile environment, no food, no water, no leader to interface with God. What are we going to do? And a panic sets in, because they felt that their entire relationship to Hashem flowed through Moshe Rabbeinu. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish lo yadanu mehayolo. This man, Moshe Rabbeinu, the man, remember now, that's their emphasis, that he was just a human being. we do not know what happened to him. And if he's not here, we are panic-stricken as to what we're going to do. Once again, the failure of the people to appreciate that God loves us, that we're his chosen children, and that he would not abandon us in a desert after delivering us from Egypt. They misunderstood that their whole relationship with Hashem flowed through Moshe Rabbeinu. Now let's turn to Korach. What does Korach say? The very opposite. Ki kol ha'eda kulam kedoshim. They said to Moshe, look what happened when we trusted in you and we believed in you and we anticipated you being there and helping us interface with Hashem. We lost the right to go into the land because we thought you wouldn't be able to be at every battlefield. We've sinned at the golden calf because we thought you were gone. We need you to be the interface, says Korach. No, that is an overstatement of Moshe. And we need to reject that. We need to say the whole people are holy. We don't need Moshe Rabbeinu. He says, Torer Aleinu Gam Yistorer, you want to lord it over us? We don't need you to lord it over us. We have direct relationship with Hashem. Similarly to the sin of Miriam, when she speaks Lashon Hara about Moshe Rabbeinu, she says too, we are all prophets. We all have holiness. Again, you're not the only prophet. Again, this is all of these sins that take place in the desert revolve around the essence, the strategic essence of Moshe Rabbeinu. Is he a strategic asset that is indispensable to the relationship between the people and Hashem? Now we can also understand the sin by the rock. Not the way Rashi explains the sin, but let's take a look at the way the Ramban explains the sin. The Ramban is in Bamidbar Perek Chaf. What is that? Bamidbar Perek Chaf. It's I think number 9 or so in the source sheet. Okay. Anyway, what does the Ramban say? I'll tell you what he says. I'll read it in English. Well, first of all, God says to Moshe, take your staff, assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and speak to the stone. Says the Ramban, the sin of Moshe and Aaron by the waters of strife, by the Mei Meriva, is not expressly stated in the text. And there are various interpretations and commentaries as to what the sin was. And Rashi explains, and then he quotes Rashi, and he says, but these words are words of legend, and they are not clear to me, nor are they rational, because we already pointed out what the problem is. What seems most appropriate in this matter is the explanation of the sin in accordance with the words of Rabbeinu Hanano. Rabbeinu Hanano was one of the Gaonim. Before the Rishonim, before the early commentators, there was a period of Gaonim. Rabbeinu Hanano was one of the Gaonim. And he wrote that the sin was their rhetorical statement, Hamin asela hazen notzi lochem mayim. Are we, that's who's the we here? I, Moshe, and Aaron, are we going to, from this rock, are we going to produce water for you? What they should have said is, from this rock will God extract water from you. Instead, they put themselves into the equation. They thrust themselves as an intermediary between Hashem and the people. They didn't, of course, mean that they were going to do the miracle by themselves. They just said, we are the funnel. We are the route through which God will transmit this miracle to the people. From this rock will we extract water for you to drink. This is the sin of the rock, and this fits into the entire pattern of what was the sins of the desert. The people thinking that Moshe Rabbeinu and maybe even Aaron were crucial to the mission. Certainly Moshe Rabbeinu was crucial to their survival, crucial to their relationship with Hashem, crucial to their conquering of the land, crucial to their survival in the desert. And as a result, God says, Yan lo hemantem bi lahagdisheni, because you didn't have enough trust in me to sanctify me, meaning you did not correct this misdirection or this misunderstanding, this miscalculation of the people, therefore you will not bring this nation into the land. Now this explains another very big problem. Moshe Rabbeinu says to the children of Israel, what does Moshe Rabbeinu say to the children of Israel? V'gam bi hisanaf Hashem biglalchem, and that's in Devarim chapter 1, verse 37. And it's in the source sheet, at the end of the source sheet, the very last 10, source number 10. What does it mean? Gam bi hisanaf Hashem biglalchem. Also with me did God get angry because of you, saying you too meaning you and Moshe and you and Aaron will not come into the land. So God got angry at me because of you. Now, is that something that a humble person would say? Now, you know, there is a Gemara that says, Shol chato be'echad, be'david chato be'shnayim, and Saul sinned with one situation. David sinned in two situations, without getting into what those situations were at this point. But the Torah says, or the Gemara says, that God perpetuated the kingdom of David and brought the kingdom of Saul to an end. Why? Because David said, Chotasi Lashem. Right away, he acknowledged and owned up to his sin. Saul said, the people made me do it. And therefore, God did not forgive him, but he forgave David. So what do we see here? That if you cast your sin on the shoulders of the people, you generally are not forgiven. So where does Moshe Rabbeinu, the humblest of all men, the great teacher, the great leader, why would he say, God got angry at me because of you? Rashi's pshat doesn't make any sense here. Why is he blaming the people? He's the one that decided to make that analysis and strike the stone instead of speaking to him. And then he goes and blames the people for that, contrary to what David did. What the pshat is like the Ramban says. You, Moshe Rabbeinu, saying to the Jewish people, you miscalculated my mission. You overstated me. You thought I was crucial. I'm merely a tool. I'm the funnel. God transmits his word through me. His beneficence may have come through me, but it is him, he who wishes you well and who will protect you and care for you and loves you and will bring you to the land and will do everything that he promised. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu could say, Gam bi yisanaf Hashem biglalchem, God got angry at me because of you, because you misperceived my role. You misperceived what I am, what I was doing. And therefore you caused my demise. You caused me not to get into the land of Israel. Now, this has grave implications for us today. You know, there's this cult of the hero that is, I think, my personal opinion, and then maybe I'm wrong, but this is my personal opinion, it is flooding Klal Yisrael. People don't tie their shoelaces without going and asking their rabbi. People don't sneeze without taking out a handkerchief if the rabbi blesses the handkerchief. They don't do anything without turning to a rabbi. You know, the Chovas HaLevavos says that God bestowed wisdom and knowledge on people because he expects them to exercise it. Yes, there are situations where you're facing very crucial decisions, which may require She'elas Chacham, that you go to a Chacham to seek his advice. And we won't get into this whole issue of Das Torah, yes, Das Torah, no. She'elas Chacha means you seek counsel from a wise person. A person who's wise is a scholar. A person who's wise is a person who has a lot of experience. You can go and ask a She'elas Chacha. I'm not challenging that. What I am saying is, do not carry it to an absurdity. Do not go and ask every little thing, because that is a usurpation of the knowledge and the mind the God-given gift that distinguishes a human being from an animal. We have wisdom, we have knowledge, we have experience, we have studied, and we know, and we will continue to study and know, and we need to rely on our own. We need to be able to come up at the end of 120 years and say, yes, Hashem, I made this decision because I was blessed with knowledge and intelligence by you. I exercised that, and this was my decision. If I made a mistake, I am really sorry. I did it in good faith. And I did it with all the tools that you made available to me. But to come up there and say, you know, the Rebbe made me do it. What is it? Like the devil made me do it? No, it's not going to wash, I don't think. And that's why this is a very, very heavy lesson. Relying on Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of the great. Lo kam v'Yisrael k'Moshe od, there will never arise another in Israel like Moshe. Yet, here we see that a misplaced perception of Moshe Rabbeinu's role, that he is crucial to your interrelationship with Hashem, and only through the tzaddik can you reach God, and only through the Rebbe, or only through the Rosh Yeshiva, or only through the rabbi can you reach Hashem, that is a mistake in my mind, in my opinion. It's a fatal mistake that the Torah is teaching us here by all of the sins of the desert are connected in this one thread that flows through all of them, through Miriam, through Korach, through the spies, through the people at the mountain, Har Sinai. All of these are mistakes that flow from a misperception of the role of even the greatest of prophets and the greatest of teachers. Thank you very much for listening. And once again, I want to thank Rabbi Jay for enabling me to spout my blasphemy. and to teach what I believe to be the true message of the Torah. And if there are any questions, I'll be happy to entertain them.
Thank you. I didn't notice any blasphemy. I don't know. I have a different. Okay, we have the same definition of blasphemy.
Okay, good. Okay, well, I have a question here. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Yeah, there was. You said you were going to address iPad's question before. Why not a different take? Joshua without Moses cannot defeat Amalek, so Yeshua acting
like so. Let's go back to that story. V'Moshe Aaron v'Chur alu Rosh Hagiva. The Torah tells us Moshe, Aaron, and Hur went up. Why did they go up to the top of the knoll? To overlook the battlefield. And Moshe raised his hands all by his lonesome, by himself. And he couldn't do it by himself. He needed Aaron on one side, Hur on the other side. And as we already said, Hur is the son of Miriam. It wasn't what we would call tzniut for Miriam to go up and hold her brother's hand in front of the whole nation. So she sent her son, Hur. Hur was a tremendous tzaddik. Matter of fact, Hur was killed opposing the Egel by the people, which intimidated Aaron. And by the way, there are some who say that the reason Aaron was complicit in the fashioning of the Egel was he didn't want to be killed because we saw from the blood of Zechariah that bubbled up by in the Second Temple period that came bubbling to the surface and caused Nebuzaradan to slaughter, I don't know, it's a million children or whatever he killed. The point is that if you kill a Navi, kill a Navi and a Kohen, it's a terrible price to be paid. So, therefore, Aaron was complicit in fashioning the eagle to protect Klal Yisrael. That's a whole debate. We're not getting into that. The point being that all three ascended to the top of the mountain. And while Moshe initially thought he could do it by himself, he could not do it by himself. Why? Because the Gemara tells us, Shlosha parnosim tovim hemid lahem liYisrael. God established three great leaders to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, across the desert. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. In the schus of Moshe, they got the Mon. In the schus of Aaron, they got the Anan Yakovet, or maybe that's reversed, I don't remember. And in the schus of Miriam, they got the water. Notice one thing, that Miriam's schus was the most crucial because water is the most precious commodity to survive in the desert. Okay, but anyway, they all three contributed to the vital necessities of the people. If one of them was missing, they would not have survived the desert environment. So all three are crucial. Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to the top of the mountain and tries to do it by himself, but he can't because he needs Moshe, he needs Aaron, and he needs Miriam or Hur in her place. And therefore, the Torah tells us that he tired and they had to come to his rescue and participate in the salvation of the army of Israel. And that's what it's telling us. Not that Joshua wasn't able to do it by himself, that Moshe wasn't able to do it by himself. That is the lesson over there. Moshe was incapable of bringing down Amalek by himself. He needed Aaron and Hur to help him because it's a triumvirate that leads the people of Israel, Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. Without any one of them, one of the vital elements that was necessary to protect the people was missing. Now I'll tell you another little thing. Miriam dies. So let's even accept Rashi's chat, whatever happened at the stone. What happens at the stone? Moshe steps out of character. Moshe, whenever there's an attack on Moshe or on Hashem, what does the Torah tell us? Vayipol alpana. Moshe falls to the ground. He can't tolerate this onslaught against God or against him, the messenger of God. And therefore, he just falls to the ground and begins to pray. What does Miriam do? Miriam is an assertive, aggressive personality. When her parents put the little infant into the teva, v'teitzatza v'achoso me'rachok l'deya maya yosalo. She goes right up to the princess, and she stands guard over the infant before that. She refuses to, allow the fate of her little infant brother to be cast into the bulrushes and cast to fate. She needs to participate in his salvation, which she does. She speaks to Moshe when she thinks he's out of line, or she speaks about Moshe when she thinks he's out of line. She is assertive, and she has the quality of her leadership is to be assertive, and that's what she contributed to the triumvirate. Aaron was a total pacifist. Aaron was the peace lover. Aaron stepped back and couldn't, he couldn't face the people and defy them to their face. He was not that kind of assertive personality. Moshe Rabbeinu was the great funnel for God, interfaced with Hashem. When Miriam dies and the well disappears, Moshe thinks he has to step into her role. And so he takes an assertive position at the rock. Whatever he did was an assertive position in the mold of Miriam. And therefore, he steps out of character, and that brings about his demise. What did somebody just put up? Put that chat back up again. I couldn't read it while I was talking.
Here,
but Miriam gets punished for speaking against Moshe. That's correct. You know what her sin was? She should have said it directly to Moshe. Hocheach tochiach es amisecha velosisa olav chet. Had Miriam gone to Moshe Rabbeinu with her peeve and expressed it right to his face, she would have been fulfilling a mitzvah from the Torah of hocheach tochiach es amisecha. She thought he was doing something wrong. She had not only every right, she had an obligation to confront him with that. But she didn't. For some reason, she doesn't confront him. She turns to Aaron instead and complains to Aaron. And therefore, what she did was a sin. It was speaking Lashon Hara.
The second half of the question is, why was Aaron not punished for speaking Lashon Hara? And as I write that, it just dawned upon me. Of course, the question is, why was Aaron punished for Moshe hitting the rock? And here, why is Aaron not punished for Miriam
Let's take the Ramban's answer that Moshe said, Hamina Sela Hazen Notzi, plural. Will we, me, I, and Aaron, will we extract water? So Aaron is there, and he should have said, hey, wait a minute, it's not we, it's Hashem. Okay, Aaron was standing by and heard Moshe Rabbeinu express that which was the Achilles heel of the people. And he should have said something. So that takes care of that, according to the Ramban. Note also that the Abarbanel says that Aaron died because he made the ego. Nothing to do with the rock. And therefore, if you believe the Abarbanel's chat, which is quite a powerful chat, that Aaron died because he made the eagle, then he had nothing to do with why did he die at, because of what happened at the rock. Okay.
Avram, I just want to point out something in the verse about at the rock that supports what you're saying. Moshe starts out by saying, Shimuna, it says Hamorim. You can read that.
Well, that's the Rambam's chat. The Rambam says Shimuna Hamorim is that they were critical, that Moshe Rabbeinu was critical
about the people. Right. He's saying, but Moshe's talking to Miriam. He's saying, Shimuna Miriam, without you, how can we do anything? Which is your point, that you need all three of them. So at this point, she's dead.
I don't get that midrashic with the word Miriam and turn it into Miriam, but it's okay.
You look at it without the dots, which I'm looking at here. That's what you see.
Fine. Okay, I accept. Very good. Thank you for helping me with that.
And then, then the question that they were asking was, why was Aaron not punished in the story with Miriam? I mean, in Baloche, he's not punished there.
Okay. Well, we don't really, but all we know is that Miriam spoke Lashon Hara. Aaron was a recipient of her Lashon Hara. Now, we believe by David HaMelech, it says, that he accepted the Lashon Hara there by Doeg Adomi. Anyway, whatever it is, receiving Lashon Hara is not as egregious as speaking Lashon Hara, but it makes you complicit in the sin because you are a recipient and you don't challenge and you don't question and you don't, say to the person who's speaking Lashon Hara, please stop, I don't want to hear anymore, or I don't want to hear it. Okay, that's what you should react to when somebody's telling you Lashon Hara. Walk away. Don't participate in that conversation. Why wasn't Aaron then punished over that? So the Mefarshim say that what happened to Miriam? She got Tzoras, and she had to be Michutz L'machne for 7 days. Okay? Aaron was the Kohen Gadol, and that protected him from getting Tzoras because he could not be out of the community for 7 days. What would happen to the service in the Mishkan? So as because he had that zechus of being the Kohen Gadol, he was not punished in the same fashion that Miriam was punished. Even though his sin in that point was a lesser sin, it was still complicit in the ultimate sin of Lashon Hara, and he was protected by the fact that he was the Kohen Gadol. Okay.
Hey, any other questions?
An interesting point, if I may.
Sure.
At the incident of the rock, Moshe is not told, you won't go into the land. Moshe is told, and Aaron, Lochein lo toviu et hakohol azeh el ha'aretz. You won't be able to lead them. And I heard once, I've been looking for this source and I cannot find it, that perhaps Moshe as the leader emeritus might have been able to go in to Eretz Yisrael. But it says, Vo'et Chanan El Hashem, Moshe pleaded with God to let him go. Why didn't all of Bnei Yisrael plead for Moshe to be able to go into the land? And maybe if instead of Vo'et Chanan, it would have been Vayitchananu, maybe HaKadosh Baruch Hu would have allowed him, even not as the leader, but simply as one of Am Yisrael, to go into Eretz Yisrael.
Very interesting, very interesting. Two comments on that comment. One is the people may not have prayed for Moshe because they were also going to die in the desert. And it's when you're going to suffer and you're going to die, what is it? Misery loves company. Moshe Rabbeinu will be with us in the death, in the desert. We won't go in. He won't go in.
Is the second generation.
I understand.
This is the generation going in.
Okay, in but Chukka. they watched their parents die, and they watched their brothers and sisters who were older or whatever. They watched the whole generation die. Maybe they felt, who knows what they felt. But anyway, the Medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu's prayer was answered and that he was allowed to go into the land, and he was allowed, but he had to be subservient to Yehoshua. And when he went to into the tent where he was used to going, and Yehoshua was sitting where he was supposed to be sitting, he had misgivings. He couldn't, even the most humble of all people, he couldn't be silent in the face of his own student being the leader of the people, and he having to be subservient, second in command. It's amazing medrash, but that's a story that is told in the medrash. So I don't know. It really flies in the face of Moshe being the most humble of all people, but there must be something more to that medrash that means that Moshe Rabbeinu, because of his greatness and his knowledge of Torah, thought perhaps it was demeaning to his stature as the Moshe Rabbeinu to be second fiddle.
So
the counter
to that is the Moshe, being the Anna that he is, knows that the people will never accept Yehoshua as long as Moshe's there.
No, that could be very good. That's also a big problem. That's a problem that rabbis have when they're rabbi emeritus and they stay in the congregation. Yes, it's a big problem. I know many rabbis who were appointed rabbi emeritus and they move out of the community because of that very point. Excellent. Good point.
Very good.
Okay. Thank you, everyone. I really appreciated the opportunity. Once again, I want to thank Rabbi Jay and all of those who listened to me. And you should all be well. We should be zecher to more Torah.
Thank you very much. Thank you. A pleasure. We look forward to learning with you in the future. Tonight, of course, is Dr. Sokolow's class. Tomorrow we have a triple header, Malka Simkowitz Part 2 at 10:30 and Shuli at 12. And Parshat HaShavua this week by Noah Notice. That's tomorrow night at 8:30 p.m. Friday morning, my shiur on the Siddur, 9 a.m. Next Wednesday, don't worry, Rick Kowalski's not here, but at 11 a.m., Menachem Kellner will be here. Professor Menachem Kellner will be talking about the difference between the attitudes of Rabbi Yehuda Levi and the Rambam, relation to the non-Jews and ethical obligations. That will be at 11 a.m. At 2 p.m., Mark Shapiro will be interviewing Chaim Ishkashish. For those, I don't know if anybody here was on our Greece trip, but we're starting our series on Jewish communities around the world, places Torah in Motion has visited, and please God, we'll get to visit in the future. So that'll be next Wednesday at 2. These are the combination of rabbis in these communities or the local leaders discussing, what it's like. We'll do one a virtual tour. So that's going to be next Wednesday at 2 p.m. So we'll have it 11 in the morning and then 2 in the afternoon. And then on Tuesday, I don't even think it's up on the website. I announced last night, we're going to start a 6-part series. Dr. Aaron Kohler. Aaron Kohler is going to be giving, he's a professor of Bible at YU. He wrote a book a number of years ago on Megillat Esther. And so he'll be speaking 9:30 a.m. We got it. Because next, the Tuesday after that, Rachel Sharansky Danziger will be starting a series at 11. So we're going to have Aaron Kohler at 9:30 and then at 11. We offer opportunities whenever you work, so if you work late, the morning, some people, morning people, late people, coffee people, after carpool people, whatever. So, okay. We work with the people's schedule. So we look forward to seeing you and we look forward to seeing your friends. So you should invite to join us and everybody be well. Have a wonderful day and I'll see you, those who can make it in a few hours. And thank you, Avram. A pleasure as always. And say hi to Sharon again and we'll be in touch. Okay, great.